thankful that we can open up your word and study it, and we're thankful that you love us and that you have a message for us. Father, I ask and pray today that you would speak, and I pray that you would give me strength, and I pray that this would honor you and glorify you. Father, we're thankful that you're the God who sends the cold, and you're the God who sends the snow, and you're the God who sent your Son Jesus to die for us. May you focus our minds, and may you speak in Jesus' name. Amen. The church has existed for almost 2 millennia, and the Church of Jesus Christ has certainly been no stranger to suffering. The clash of truth with error, the kingdom of light with the kingdom of darkness, the children of God with the children of the devil, inevitably results in severe conflict. Opposition, rejection, ostracism, scorn, contempt, persecution, even martyrdom has been the lot of believers down through the ages. That the evil world system vents its fury upon the church shouldn't surprise us, because they hated Jesus in the first place. Jesus warned us about the persecution we would experience in Matthew 10. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, a servant is not above his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they persecute those of his household? 7 centuries before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah predicted the Messiah would be a man of sorrows, despised and forsaken of men, and acquainted with grief. Jesus, the one who built this universe, came into this world and his own rejected him. John points this out in John chapter 1. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In Matthew 16, Jesus warned the disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem, he had to be rejected, he had to suffer, he had to die, he had to pay the price for our sins. In Acts 1, Jesus ascended to heaven. Once he ascended, his enemies could no longer attack him, therefore they began to attack his followers. In Acts 2 and 3, the church grew at a phenomenal rate. Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin. They were warned not to teach in the name of Jesus. They were released. They preached in his name. Peter, John, and the apostles were arrested. God sent his angel and miraculously freed them. The Sanhedrin arrested them again, and this time beat them and commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus. God raised up a man named Stephen, a deacon, with boldness, proclaimed the gospel. He was arrested, he was tried, he was stoned to death. And with his death, the persecution became widespread. That persecution was led by a young man named Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9, God reached down and saved him, and Saul became the most effective missionary the church has ever known. The persecution of the church became more organized, became more widespread, it became more barbaric. What at first was isolated acts by the Jewish authorities, isolated acts by Jewish and Gentile mobs, eventually became the policy of the Roman Empire. Under Nero, Christians were encased in wax. They were burned at the stake to light his gardens. They were crucified. They were thrown to the wild beasts. For 3 centuries, the official policy of the Roman government was to persecute the Christian faith. Persecution was evident in the past, but even today, many Christians are paying the ultimate price for their sins. Over the past century, 3 giant movements have arisen. These 3 giant movements have shaken the world. And the first movement was the rise of communism in 1917. Communism that eventually controlled 1/3 of the earth's population persecuted the church. The second major movement that shook this earth was the rise of the Third Reich in 1933. Adolf Hitler plunged this world into a war that consumed 55 million lives. The Third Reich persecuted true believers But the third great movement, perhaps the greatest threat to the life of the Christian church, is the rise of the radical fundamentalist Islamic movement. That movement began in 1980 when the Ayatollah Khomeini and the fundamentalists took power in Iran. Today, 1.4 billion people worldwide are followers of the Muslim faith, 25% of the world's population, and the Muslim faith doubles every 20 years. Significant Muslim minorities include India with 150 million, 14% of their total population. Even Singapore with 4 million, 15% of their population, and France with 6 million Muslims, 10% of their population. Political leverage and influence for the Muslims begin when they reach about 10% of a population. That's when they begin to flex their muscles. They demand that Islamic law begin to be applied to Muslims, and they foment social unrest, like in the riots in Paris last November. But real critical mass for the Muslims is when they reach 20% of the population. That's when they begin to exert political pressure. That's when they escalate their demands. And when they reach majority status in a country, religious and political freedoms always disappear. How do you deal with persecution? How do you deal with the problems that we face in our world today? The answers are found in 1 Peter chapter 1. Take your Bibles and turn there. The early church faced two major problems. On the one hand, they faced the problem of persecution. On the other hand, they faced the problem of false teachers. And we face the same problems today, or at least we will in the near future. The issue you face today may not be persecution. It may be financial difficulties. It may be a marital issue. It may be a problem that you simply can't solve. But how do you overcome those problems? 1 Peter chapter 1 has the answers. I was driving to the airport in New Orleans a week ago, and Barry turned to me and said, "Ethan, what's the opposite of love?" I knew it was a trick question, so I didn't answer, and I said, "Barry, you tell me." And Barry said, "Ethan, the opposite of love is fear. The Bible says perfect love casts out fear. We're either operating in love or we're operating in fear, and God wants us to operate in love. If we're going to operate in love, we have to have security." And that's what 1 Peter 1 is all about. In verse 2, he talks about the past. He says that God chose us, that God predestined us, that God elected us. Long before the foundation of the world, God reached into history and God made the decision to save you, and we have tremendous security. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he talks about the future. When it comes to the future, as believers, you and I have great security. We have a living hope. We have an inheritance. We're kept by the power of God. But in verses 6 through 9, he talks about the present. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, spells out five perspectives. Five perspectives that if you build into your life, you will be able to overcome any difficulty, including persecution. Why did God give us the book of 1 Peter? The book of 1 Peter deals with the issue of persecution. It deals with tough times, with problems, and we need the answers found in this book. There are two themes to the book of 1 Peter, and the first theme is suffering, and the second theme is glory. 1 Peter is not a very long book. It's only five chapters. And yet in these five chapters, 15 times the word suffering is used, 10 times the word glory is used. The biblical principle is that suffering always precedes glory. Before God can bless us, God has to test us. But when we understand these five perspectives, then we rise above the problems we're facing in our lives. I love to read the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all focus upon the life of Jesus. They basically recount the same events, and yet they each have a different perspective. Matthew looks at the life of Jesus from the perspective of the Jews. Mark views the life of Jesus from the perspective of the Romans. Luke examines the life of Jesus from the perception, from the perspective of the Greeks. And John takes what they all left out and throws it all in there and views it from that perspective. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 through 9, Peter looks at the problems we're facing and he views them from five different perspectives. And when you have this, the result is confidence, the result is security, and number one, God has given us a protected inheritance. In verse 6, Peter begins to write, Peter, that great apostle, Peter, that apostle that was no stranger to failure, but Jesus never gave up on him. Peter faced many problems. Eventually, he was killed by Nero in the great persecution. But in verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. In verse 6a, Peter is referring back to verses 3 and 4. He's making the point that we have a great inheritance. That inheritance is protected in heaven by God. Notice in verse 4, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That living hope is heaven. Because God was merciful, he sent his son Jesus to die for us. Jesus paid the price for our sins. He was raised again from the dead. Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, we have a living hope. We're going to experience heaven. Even if you experience persecution, even if your problems are so great that you're threatened with death, it's no big deal, because leaving this life is simply a matter of entering the new life, and we have a living hope. But in verse 4 he says, when we reach heaven, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I'll never forget when we left Arkansas 9 years ago and moved to Alaska. We loaded up our 3/4-ton truck and our 16-foot trailer, and we put everything in that truck and on that trailer you could possibly imagine. I didn't think we'd make it to Little Rock, let alone Alaska, but nothing ventured, nothing gained, so we started moving and made it to Wisconsin. My father took me aside and said, Ethan, your grandfather has gone into a nursing home. Whatever you want from his house, you can have. I said, Dad, there's no way I can fit anything else on this trailer and in this truck, but I slept on it and knew I could, and I rearranged that load and ended up with a washer and a dryer on the front of that trailer and packed it full of tools, and it was fantastic. Part of my inheritance from my grandfather was a washer and a dryer. A couple of years later, my grandfather died, and the whole family gathered around, and the inheritance consisted of some good things and some not-so-good things. There were lots of clothes, none of which had been bought new in the last 10 years. There was lots of furniture, furniture that had been well-used and was worn out, but on the other hand, there were some good things. There was some Exxon Mobil stock. My parents got that. There was one 10-ounce piece of gold. That was valuable. There were some guns. There were some tools. But by and large, there really wasn't that much. But thankfully, God has given us a protected inheritance. And Peter says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Even if you're downsized, even if your 401k ends up empty, it really doesn't matter, because this protected inheritance is dynamite. In verse 4 he says, an inheritance incorruptible. That word incorruptible means that it cannot decay, that it is imperishable. That phrase, imperishable, means it's not liable to death. it's not liable to destruction. You buy a vehicle, that vehicle begins the process of breaking down, and yet the inheritance that God has for you is incorruptible, imperishable, no decay, and it lasts forever. But it's also undefiled, and that word undefiled means perfect. Everything in this earth is stained by sin. There's nothing perfect on this earth, but the inheritance that God has for you in heaven is absolutely perfect. Peter is writing to the Jewish believers, and they knew about an inheritance. When they left Egypt and they entered that promised land after 7 years of fighting, God took all the tribes and set them aside, and by lot, God gave them their inheritance. Their inheritance came and went, and when they were obedient, they enjoyed the land. When they were disobedient, they didn't enjoy the land. The Midianites came, the Philistines came, eventually the Assyrians came, the Babylonians came and took the land away from them. So when Peter talked about inheritance, they understood this as Jewish believers, but the inheritance that God has for us because of what Jesus did is absolutely dynamite. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled, but it's also permanent. It does not fade away. That word permanent is a very interesting Greek word. It's used to describe a flower that doesn't wither, a flower that doesn't die. The inheritance that we have lasts forever, and verse 4 says, it's reserved in heaven for you. It's in a safety deposit box that is totally safe. This is what God has for us. In 1 Peter 1:6-9, Peter is saying, yes, you experience persecution. Yes, you experience very difficult problems. But when you view your problems from the perspective of a protected inheritance, then you can rise above those problems and have joy even in the midst of difficulties. And it's all because of what Jesus did for us. That's why in Colossians chapter 3, Paul said, do not set your affections on things below, but set your mind on things above. During the tough times, the church writes great songs and great hymns about heaven, but during the good times, we write songs about earth. And unfortunately, many of us have forgotten that heaven is not now, heaven is in the future, and this protected inheritance is a very big deal. But number two, the second perspective that gives us confidence is a proven faith. Why does God allow difficulties to come into our lives? Those difficulties turn around and demonstrate our faith. They show that our faith is real, that our faith matters, that our faith is genuine. In verse 6, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why does God allow trials to come into our lives? Why does God allow tough times to impact you? Because it proves your faith and it demonstrates your faith. It doesn't prove your faith to God. God already knows if it's real. But it demonstrates your faith to yourself and to those around you. Anyone can be a parade ground soldier. Anybody can be a soldier in the good times, but the tough times demonstrate if they're true soldiers. And he talks about these trials, these troubles, and he gives some facts. And in verse 6 he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. And he makes the point that the trials we face are temporary. The Apostle Paul said that this momentary light affliction is producing for us an exceeding weight of glory. Paul said the tough times that we face today are temporary. It's short. This life is brief. James said it's like a vapor. Moses said it's so short that we have to number our days, count our days, gain that heart of wisdom. But eternity is long, and the trials are temporary, but they're also necessary. They serve a purpose in our lives. These trials prove our faith. These trials wean us away from earthly things. They cause us to focus on heavenly things. They humble us. They enable us to minister to others. They strengthen us. The troubles are distressing. They bring pain. They're not easy. And they're various trials. They come in many forms. It literally means many colored. But no matter what you face, God's grace is available to you. And God builds you up. And God strengthens you. And God helps you. And it proves your faith. If you travel to Fordyce, Arkansas, there's a big sign that says it's the home of Bear Bryant. Bear Bryant was known as that great football coach at the University of Alabama, won national championship after another, and he always pushed his players. He pushed them to hit the wall and then go past the wall. Vince Lombardi, coaching the Packers in the 60s, won NFL title after another because the practices were so difficult. The fourth quarter always belonged to the Green Bay Packers. That proven faith is very important. Verse 7 says, the testing of your faith, the proving of your faith, it's more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, and that proven faith is very important. Gold has always been the basis of money. From the beginning of time, people base their money upon gold, and gold is a good investment. Gold is up 20% on the year. In the month of December alone, it was up 18%. If you have 10 pounds of gold, only 10 pounds of gold is worth over $88,000. Wouldn't you like to have 10 pounds of gold? But even better than gold is a proven faith. It's a faith that works. It's a faith that's real. And that's why these trials come into your life. When we were in Mississippi and we traveled there, it was about a 24-hour trip, and I arrived totally exhausted. Chet and Vicky were flying with Continental. Continental got them there 3 or 4 hours late. Don't fly Continental. And then to make matters even worse, Continental lost their luggage for 3 full days. I was watching Chet and Vicky. I wanted to see how they'd respond. I mean, they really hadn't had a shower, they didn't have a toothbrush, they didn't have a change of clothing or anything like that. Was their faith real, and could it transcend and overcome even 4 days with no luggage, or would their faith wilt in the face of that difficulty? Their faith wilted. They threw a fit. I had to rush out to Nordstrom's, buy them all new clothing, cost hundreds of dollars. No, Chet and Vicky responded great. They responded with maturity. They laughed about it. It didn't seem to impact them. Chet seemed to enjoy wearing the same clothes day after day. I thought, God, thank you that you didn't trust me with that trial. But it demonstrates the faith. And of all the sermons we heard down there, the sermon that resonated the best with me was Chet and Vicky having no luggage, not throwing a fit, going with the flow, and just handling it. When you face tough times, you need different perspectives. Peter spells out 5 of them, and one of them is a protected inheritance. So even when you lose everything, it's not a big deal because our treasure is in heaven. But 2, the trials prove our faith. And I love the third perspective, and the third perspective is a promised honor. In verse 7, he says that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a promised honor when we go through tough times and respond properly. Jesus knows what you're going through. Jesus is watching you. And when you go to heaven one day and see Him, there's no condemnation. There's no sense of dread. Instead, you'll receive praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus. In Matthew 25, Jesus told a parable. And the master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Jesus says that if we're faithful, if we endure trials, if we go through the tough times, if we keep serving Him, when we die, we'll stand in front of Him and He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I love 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul talks about the Bema Seat judgment, where all of our works are placed at that judgment, and the fire burns away the bad, and Jesus praises us and honors us and glorifies us for the good things. So often in my life, I dreaded seeing Jesus. I thought He'd say, "Ethan, you should have studied more, you should have prayed more, you should have done more," but that's not what it's about. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept to the faith." And Peter says that there is a promised honor, that when we go through these tough times, when we serve Jesus, Jesus notices and He promises to bless us. That word praise are words of affirmation. There are five different love languages. There's quality time. There's acts of kindness. There's gifts. There's physical touch. There's words of affirmation. And that praise is words of affirmation. The honor are the rewards that Jesus will give to us because of our service to Him. And the glory is what we receive in heaven. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus made an amazing statement. In Luke 12, Jesus said, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamp lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them." And this passage in Luke 12 is so unbelievable, you have to read it twice. "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and he will come up and wait on them." Yes, we're to honor Jesus. Yes, we're to serve him. But in heaven, he promises to praise us and honor us and glorify us. And all of this promised honor should give us great confidence. When tough times come into your life, you have an inheritance that's protected. Therefore, you can operate not out of fear, but out of security. You have a faith that is being proven, and that proving of your faith is much more precious than gold. Gold perishes, but your faith lasts forever. You have a promised honor. Jesus will praise you and honor you and glorify you. But the fourth perspective is a personal fellowship. Notice what verse 8 says, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." When do you study the Bible the most? In the good times or the bad times? In the bad times. When do you seek God's face? When things are going well or when things are going poorly? When things are going poorly, that's when we experience fellowship with God. Every relationship is based upon love and trust. Peter had that relationship with Jesus. In the Gospels, every time the disciples are listed, Peter was always at the top of the list. And yet when push came to shove, Peter failed Jesus. He denied Jesus 3 times after the resurrection. John 21, 3 times Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter said, yes. Jesus didn't give up on him. And after Acts 2, with the Holy Spirit given to Peter, he was a brand new person. He had that fellowship with Jesus. He knew Jesus, and he served Jesus. And when it was time for Peter to die under Nero's persecution, Peter said, not the way Jesus died. Crucify me upside down, because I'm not worthy to be like Jesus. Peter had that fellowship, and the tough times produce fellowship in us, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That term, inexpressible, is a very interesting term. It means higher than speech. It means beyond human words. When you have that relationship with Jesus, it's the peace that passes all understanding. That relationship is so dynamic, you can't describe it with human words. It's indescribable, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's the same word we get the English word doxology from. That's what it results in. Remember, before Jesus died, he told the disciples, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, and when I die, go to Galilee, go to Galilee, go to Galilee. He told them that several times. After his death, the apostles never went to Galilee. They were so afraid. Finally, they were all assembled, and Thomas really kept them from going to Galilee. And Jesus appeared to them, and Thomas had earlier said, unless I put my hands in the nail prints, and unless I put my hand in his side, I will never believe. Double negative. Ume. Never believe. It's not doubting Thomas. It's unbelieving Thomas. And Jesus appeared, and Thomas saw Jesus. And Jesus said, here are my hands. Here are my wrists. Here, put your hands inside of the wounds. And Thomas fell to his knees and said, my Lord and my God. That's the high point of the book of John. Thomas had to see. Thomas had to feel. Thomas had to smell. He had to experience. But in verse 8, Peter said, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy, even in the midst of persecution. You rejoice with joy. He's emphasizing here, with joy inexpressible, beyond human speech, full of glory. Why? It's because these tough times are deepening your personal fellowship with Jesus. One of the hard points about being in a church 9 years is that you use the same illustrations over and over again. Every morning I wake up and I tell my kids, do something illustration worthy, okay? Go out, do something that'll be a good illustration for me. But waiting 15 years to have Charlie deepened our fellowship with Jesus. It was like years in the desert for us, difficult times. And yet when God fulfilled that, it deepened our faith. And that's how your life works. You go through problems. You go through difficulties. They're varied. They're different from the ones that I face. And yet through that, you're driven to your knees, and you get to know Jesus in a deeper way, and in a better way, and in a positive way. Peter says you overcome trials, you overcome persecution, because on the one hand, there's a protected inheritance. On the other hand, it proves your faith. On the other hand, it brings you a promised honor. On the other hand, there's a personal fellowship. And then the fifth perspective is a present deliverance. In verse 9, it says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's a very interesting Greek word. It's in the present tense. It's not talking about heaven. It's talking about right now. God will not let you down. God won't fail you. God won't abandon you. You read this book from cover to cover, individual after individual. They served God. God never let them down. God always delivered them, and God will deliver you also. God's plan is perfect. He knows what He's doing. You can trust in that. So even when you face persecution, you can be confident because of that present deliverance. You will receive the end of your faith. God will bring you to the point where He wants you to be. God will eventually glorify you, the salvation of your souls, and that's what it's all about. Father, I'm thankful that even when tough times come into our lives, You're right there with us. Father, if there was anyone who understood what it meant to overcome difficulties, it was the Apostle Peter. Peter faced tremendous persecution. Peter faced overcoming his own problems, his own self, and yet You were faithful to him. Father, we're thankful that we have an inheritance in heaven that is perfect, that fades not away, that's undefiled. It's not touched by sin. It's guarded by us. It's guarded by You in a safety deposit box. We're thankful that You allow tough times to prove our faith, to prove our faith to ourselves and to those around us. And You promise to honor us and to deepen our fellowship and to deliver us. And all of these are the present facet of our salvation. May we understand these five perspectives. May we build them into our lives. May we understand that it all comes because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. In Jesus' name.